55 is a passage of scripture to which I do not expect to do justice tonight. How's that for lowering expectations? I'm ready to debate with Al Gore. I have lowered your expectations. The 55th Psalm is a passage of scripture that reminds me of a comment that the great Alec Motyer made after he had written a whopper of a commentary on Isaiah, an enormously comprehensive and profound commentary and full of his years of scholarship. And after it was over, he said, "I felt like a very large mouse nibbling at a very large cheese." And that is how, a very small mouse, I guess I should have said, a very small mouse nibbling at a very large cheese. The point is that you find certain passages of Scripture, like this psalm, and you see that it is above you and beyond you to completely grasp. And I think that that is obviously the way God intended it to be. And the reason I say all that at the beginning is that there are things that could be said by way of guesswork about the historical background of this psalm. Just like I have told you about the historical backgrounds of other psalms, notably the very one that we studied last week, because in Psalm 54, the very title says that that was a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" And that's very easy to do. You go to the passage about the Ziphites, and then you ask yourself, well, now, how did David feel during that time? And you say, well, here it is, Psalm 54. David doesn't tell us exactly when this happened. There has been some conjecture, and I will share that conjecture with you. But I think that what can so often happen when we know too much about the historical background of the psalm is that we simply say, okay, now I am wise. Now I know about the historical background of this psalm, and there is a sense in which it speaks to you a little less for knowing that. And I think God has ensured that this psalm is always going to speak to us simply because it doesn't specifically say what the historical background was. And there will be places where I will suggest to you what it very, very well may have been. But even if I suggest it to you, I don't want you to go too far with it, because I want this psalm to be always, just as it appears in your Bible, a psalm that you can go to, read to in desperation and despair when something has happened to you that I hope never happens to you. But frankly, it might. You remember the old Jimmy Stewart comedy, Harvey? At the very end of the movie, the dotty old lady, Elwood Dowd's sister, says to her daughter, Myrtle May, you have a lot to learn, and I hope you never learn it. Well, there is something that this psalm is about, and I hope it never happens to you. But it probably has. It is about the betrayal of a friend. It is about treachery. Not only from someone you know, but someone who claimed to love you, and putting it in our contemporary language, from a fellow believer, from a fellow Christian. So it's about treachery in the house of God, far worse than murder in the cathedral, which was the title T.S. Eliot gave to his play about the king's soldiers killing Sir Thomas Becket, the Archbishop of Canterbury. This is treachery in the very family of God that is being talked about in this psalm. And the way David gets to that treachery, which is basically what's really on his mind, is to start off crying out to God in verses 1, 2, and 3 by saying, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily." The literal translation of "I am restless in my complaint" is "I wander in my complaint." And those of you who have been so distraught that you have had trouble maintaining continuity during prayer will understand this. Have you ever gotten on your face before God and the situation that you were in was so overwhelming that you couldn't pray your normal mental essay to God? You couldn't pray a prayer that had a beginning and a thesis and points to back up that thesis and a middle and an end. You couldn't do that. Instead, your mind wandered, you cried out in fragments, and you called out to the Lord without the kind of logical coherence that we might like to present to our Father. Instead, you were jumping from subject to subject, emotion to emotion. You wandered in your complaint, and perhaps you also know what this means. You moaned noisily. "I moan noisily." Most wonderful thing about our God is that we can get on our face before Him and moan noisily. This is a great blessing that we can cry out before Him, and even though we jump from subject to subject or from aspect to aspect of the subject and are restless in the way we express ourselves, He still hears our prayer and attends to us. What has gotten David to this state? Because of the voice of the enemy. Because of the voice of the enemy. Because of the oppression of the wicked. "For they bring down, they crash down trouble upon me. And in wrath they hate me." Now here he goes from singular to plural. The voice of the enemy. Verse 3. To "they who bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me." And one of the things we're going to see in this psalm is that there are some general enemies that David has, and then there is one specific enemy that David has on his mind behind them all. So here he is, crying out to God, not composing the perfect prayer, but wandering in his complaint, not even putting it all into words, but like the great 8th chapter of Romans tells us, he is praying with groanings that cannot be uttered. And in verse 4, he tells why. "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." There are things that happen to us that shake us to the very foundation of our being. If you have ever heard about the sudden death of a loved one, the completely uncalled for and unexpected and unanticipated death, and someone has immediately been taken out of your life, or you were dear to, and who was dear to you, you can understand 4 and 5. I remember how distressed my parents were many, many years ago when I was in high school, and they heard on the news that communist soldiers had taken over Czechoslovakia. It just shook them. I couldn't imagine why they were so upset when we weren't in Czechoslovakia. That was halfway around the world, and it didn't seem to mean anything to me. but the implications of it were enormous to them. And you talk about anybody, talk to anyone who remembers the announcement of Pearl Harbor, and they can identify with this kind of verse. So whether it's on a personal level or a national level, there are times when our heart is pained, when we're scared, we are afraid of our own death, the terrors of death have fallen upon me, and we are overwhelmed with fearfulness, trembling, and horror. And then David's reaction to this is very much understandable and a reaction that you have probably thought of many times. So I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten to my escape from the windy storm and tempest." This is what we want so often when we just can't take it anymore and when life is overwhelming to us. We just want to flee, just want to escape. David has various Old Testament passages in mind in this psalm, and I think that probably the passage that he has in mind is the great story of how Noah found out that he could come out of the ark. He sent a dove out of the ark. First, the dove flew back because it found no place to rest its foot. Then he sent the dove out again. A dove came back, and in its mouth was a plucked olive leaf. And then Noah knew that the waters had gone down. And he sent the dove out again, and the dove thought, "I am through with Noah. I have done my business in informing them of what's going on. I'm out of that ark. I am out of the windy storm and tempest." And that's the way we want to be, isn't it? We want to just leave it all behind. What is the problem with leaving it all behind frequently? Why can't we do it? Excuse me?
You never leave it behind.
Well, that's, why is that, Ralph? Yeah, you take him with you, don't you? Or her with you. You take that one and you see in the mirror every morning with you. And that's one problem. But another problem is that so often we have a responsibility in whatever the situation is. We have duties to attend to. If it's a family matter, we can't take wings like a dove and fly away and be at rest. If it's a problem that we're responsible for in our work, we can't do this. But we sure understand the longing, don't we? And that's what David longed for in verses 6 through 8. In verse 9, he has another reference to the Old Testament, the earlier part of the Old Testament, when he says, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city." What do you think he's referring to when he asks the Lord to destroy and divide their tongues?
Babel.
Tower of Babel. Yeah. And what is the prayer exactly? Is he asking that all of his enemies begin to speak other languages? What is he asking for here?
Justice.
Asking for God's justice, yes, I think that's true. Any other guesses? Claire?
That they would be divided against each other.
That they would be divided against each other. They would be divided against each other. This is one of the things that is often so effective in keeping people from being united together in their wickedness. They are so divided against each other. And so he is actually asking God to thwart their communication with each other so that they cannot agree and they cannot receive what the others are saying to them. He says, divide their tongues, divide their languages, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Now, verses 9 through 11 are just as relevant and up-to-date as they can possibly be. This is a passage of Scripture that would serve very well for the cover of a tract for an inner-city ministry. Those of you who witness on 6th Street might want to develop a tract that says, "For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets." What it's saying there is that these things, these forces, these types of deeds characterize, for David's time, the city of Jerusalem. And they certainly characterize any of the large cities of the world. Violence and strife go around it on its walls. Think of that picture for just a moment. Violence and strife are on the city walls. What is frightening about that? Makes the city vulnerable, because what's supposed to be on the city walls? Watchmen. Watchmen are supposed to be on the city walls. Violence and strife aren't supposed to be up there. That's where the watchmen are. So this would be the equivalent of saying where there is supposed to be righteousness, where there's supposed to be warning, where there's supposed to be protection, instead we find violence and strife. This is, you could apply this verse to describe what happens when you either have rampant lawlessness, or even worse, you have corrupt and ineffectual law enforcement. Because up on the city walls is where the warnings were supposed to come from. But the warning system is ineffectual. It's shut down. Violence and strife go about it on the walls. And it's even worse down in the midst of the city. Iniquity and trouble are down there. And destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. So it's very, very easy to take this and think, okay, this does describe the murders, the robberies, the assaults, the drug deals, and the drug deals gone awry, and the revenge and the extortion and the corruption and all that goes on in a city. Cities are, no matter how beautiful, invariably centers of sin. And here we have a description of sin in a city. And so David has started very generally. We've learned that he's restless. We've learned that he wanders in his prayer. We've learned that he's got an enemy and other wicked people oppressing him. It's so bad that he's full of terror and horror. He wishes he could just chuck it all and leave and fly away with wings like a dove. And he sees in the city, and we have every reason to think it should be Jerusalem in its immediate context, all this violence, strife, iniquity, and so on. Now, what's really bothering him? He sees all of these general things out there. And we know about all of these things too. We live with these things every day. We pick up the paper, we see the national headlines. If you're like me, you turn to Section B, the Metro and State section, and you see the kinds of things that have been committed the night before and the day before in our city. And we constantly live with the fact of sin generally in people generally. But where it really touches us, where it really pierces us, is when it happens from someone we know and from someone we trusted and from someone furthermore that we trusted that we thought was not only a friend but of the same mindset as we, the same family, worshiping the same God. Here is the root of David's problem. Verse 12. For it is not an enemy, that is, enemy with a capital E, it's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. In other words, it's not Saul this time. And it's not Goliath this time. It's not the Philistines this time. He says in verse 13, but it was you. A man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. You've all seen thrillers, mystery movies, where people are getting killed by some sort of mystery murderer, and suddenly in one scene someone is in a particular room, the door opens, they look around and they say, oh, it's you. And then, of course, they're the next victim. And the audience doesn't know who you is. But what they know is that the victim trusts in whoever just opened the door and thinks nothing of it, because whoever just opened the door is assumed to be a friend. Well, that's what David is saying here. It was you, a man of the same sort as me. A man my equal doesn't need to mean a fellow king, and it doesn't need to mean a man of fellow rank. It means a man of the same type as I am, a man of similar character. My companion and my acquaintance, and he says, we took sweet counsel together. We were intimate friends. We shared with each other. And he says, and we walked to the house of God and the throng. So it was a companion who was a close friend and a fellow worshiper who has betrayed him. And that is what is grieving David. And that is why this psalm is applicable to us up to this present time. As I say, I hope it's never applicable to you, but some of you have already had it happen. I've certainly had it happen. There have been just a handful, but several unfortunate times in my life when I read these verses and I said, oh yes, that's exactly what has happened. The verses may be, and this is where I'm going to give you some historical suggestions. They may be explainable by a rebellion that happened in David's later years when his son Absalom gathered an army and staged a coup and tried to take over the kingdom. And David fled from Jerusalem. David fled from Jerusalem. And therefore, he would be looking back at what was going on in Jerusalem as Absalom's followers entered the city and took over the palace. And that would explain verses 9 through 11. I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Perhaps that is the explanation during the time of the rebellion of Absalom. If that's true, there was a trusted friend of David's who turned against him, not only, and I'm not only speaking of his trusted son Absalom, but I am speaking of someone else. Do you know who was very grievous to David in turning against him at that time? No, Shemaiah was the one who cursed him. Shimei. Yeah. There was a counselor. There was a counselor who was David's primary counselor. And his name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel aligned himself with Absalom. And so this may be referring to Ahithophel. Now, a couple of interesting things about the text if that's true. It would explain verse 9. It would explain verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. And the reason it would explain it is because when David found out that Ahithophel had joined with Absalom, he prayed a prayer to the Lord because Ahithophel's advice was regarded, 2 Samuel 16:23 says, as the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Ahithophel was just pretty near always right in his advice. So you remember what David prayed when he found out that Ahithophel had followed Absalom. He prayed that the Lord would turn again the counsel of Ahithophel. He prayed that the Lord would confound it, and that he would the verse that I'm thinking of, for, so you'll know, is 2 Samuel 15:31. Someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Well, if you know the rest of the story, you know that a friend of David's named Hushai went to offer competitive counsel to Absalom. And Hushai played it very cleverly. Ahithophel did give the best advice, but Hushai's advice sounded better because the Lord made it sound better. The Lord divided their tongues. And the advice of Hushai appealed to Absalom. The advice of Ahithophel was, let's go out and take David's life by himself. Let's kill him alone, and then everybody will come back into town and surrender to the new king. But Hushai's advice was, no, 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 let's wait, let's raise an army, and let's go out and take our army and fight against David's army. And Ahithophel knew that his advice, his own advice, was the right advice. And 2 Samuel 17 says that when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. This may be the background of the psalm, and I want to report that to you. But there's a good reason why it may not be the background of the psalm. And that is this. One can understand why Ahithophel did what he did if one remembers something about Ahithophel's family. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Ahithophel had a granddaughter, had a son named Eliam, and Eliam had a daughter, and her name was Bathsheba. So Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, who had been wronged by David, who had a husband named Uriah, who had this very same thing in Psalm 55 done to him by David. Therefore, I don't want you reading this psalm and saying, well, David's complaining here, but after all, he had it coming. You see how that undercuts the effect of the psalm for you. All right. But you will read comments and hear about how this is a psalm probably about Ahithophel. But we don't know that. And what I think is more germane and to the point is to look at verses 12 through 14 and say, this is the way sin is. This is what sin can cause. And the very first murder in the Bible, after all, was one blood kin brother to another. And therefore, we must understand that this kind of treachery is possible. So here in this psalm, we have a model prayer. We have a psalm that knows us. We have a psalm that expresses what we have sometimes felt. And furthermore, we have a psalm that looks forward to a future event full of the greatest horror and the greatest injustice. And that, of course, is the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ by one who had walked with him for 3.5 years, by one who had heard all of his teaching, by one who had actually performed miracles and exorcisms along with the rest of the disciples, by one who was sent out just as much as the rest of the disciples were, one who watched him feed 5,000, one in whose very hands loaves and fishes multiplied as he himself distributed those loaves and fishes along with the other 11, one who was in the boat with Jesus when Jesus called for Peter to walk on the water, one who knew Jesus intimately. Let's go over for a moment to John chapter 13 for just a moment. John chapter 13. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, and in John 13:10, Jesus replies to Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So here is the first jarring note at the Last Supper, where Jesus says, "You are not all clean." And then in John 13:21, it says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Now, in this moment, Jesus was doing several things. He was taking the initiative, for one thing, in bringing Satan to the fore. But he was also making one last gesture of friendship, because this is a symbol of hospitality in the Middle East, a symbol of friendship to dip the bread and to give it to someone in affection. And it was at that moment that Satan disrupted things, as you might well imagine. At that moment, we can say, of course, that in the plan of God, it was impossible for Judas to waver, but at that moment, perhaps he was even tempted to waver, because here was Jesus handing him something that was so symbolic of love and friendship. But in that moment, it says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And it was night." And John means more than he opened the door and we saw that by that time it had gotten dark. That's not what he means. He means it was night. The powers of darkness had come and were using this tool, this friend of Jesus, who a few hours later would meet him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Gospel, according to Matthew, says that he kissed him passionately, overplaying his hand, making a public show of great affection to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore have you come?" The thing I want you to understand is that Jesus was troubled in his spirit about all of this, as well he should have been. That's what we read in John 13:21. Jesus was a man of like passions as we, yet he was without sin. But he still was affected by this betrayal. And Jesus wasn't just a robot mechanically going through the plan that God had made for his 3.5 years. He didn't just think, all right, now it's the Last Supper. Now I have to go through giving Judas the sop. Satan will enter into him. He'll go out, and then I'll teach, and then we'll go to the Mount of Olives. It wasn't what he thought at all. He was troubled in his spirit. He was going to be betrayed by one that he had chosen to be a devil. This is a great mystery. But the point is, it happened to our Lord, and it was a real betrayal. And it was not a betrayal for all the exalted reasons that Hollywood gives you in the various movies about Jesus. Oh, they all want to say that somehow Judas was wanting to push Jesus to declare himself and start a rebellion against the Roman Empire. One of the cleverest ones is in the miniseries Jesus of Nazareth, where the Judas in that movie wants to somehow arrange a meeting between Jesus and the Sanhedrin so that they will understand him, so that they'll go one-on-one together and finally understand him. And in that scene that I've just read about in that particular movie, when Jesus says, what you're going to do, do quickly, Judas smiles in that scene because he thinks, okay, he knows I'm trying to widen his ministry and foster understanding between him and the Sanhedrin. Never forget this, brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us why Jesus was betrayed by Judas. It was for nothing more than dirty money. It was money. And he objected to the money bag that he filched from being used to buy the box of ointment. The box of ointment with which Mary anointed Jesus could have been sold for all of this money and given to the poor. It could have been sold, the money given to Judas, and Judas could have had the money. And it was that event where he rebuked Jesus for that. And Jesus said, let her alone. The poor you have always with you, but me you have not always with you. She's done a good thing. She's anointed my body for burial. And wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, this that she has done will also be told as a memorial of her. And it was at that point that Judas went out and said to the Sanhedrin, what will you give me? And I betray him to you. It was for money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, said the Apostle Paul. And so when anybody comes to you with lofty speculations about the misguided but well-intentioned Judas Iscariot for whom we should have sympathy, you reply to them, no, he did it for money. He betrayed his Lord for the price of a slave, his Lord who he had been with for 3.5 years of ministry, kindness, teaching, compassion, and love. Now, brothers and sisters, it hurt David when this unknown betrayer betrayed him. And it hurt Jesus when Judas betrayed him. Sovereign though Jesus was, he was troubled in spirit. And it was still painful. Now let's go back to Psalm 55. And yes, Larry?
I just have a quick question.
Is, thou shalt not murder. That is what you must warn those who are contemplating suicide. Thou shalt not murder. And then once a suicide has been accomplished and you can do nothing about it, then it is time to say the grace of God can be applied. Even for this, the judge of all the earth will do right. But I never indulge someone talking suicide with the idea that they are remotely close to going to God. if I'm trying to talk them out of suicide. If you're counseling someone who's about to commit suicide, then you, as far as you know, it's going to be self-murder. And that's the way you handle it. But when it comes to someone who has committed suicide, we have to say with Abraham, the judge of all the earth, does what is right, and no sin is beyond the blood of Jesus to cover. So that's, in a nutshell, how one handles that very difficult and painful subject. Jesus, of course, had a betrayer like Ahithophel who committed suicide as well when he saw what he'd done. Let death seize them is what David prays in verse 15. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwelling and among them. Now, the word hell there is Sheol, and the question is, does he mean to the place of eternal torment, or does he mean let them go alive into the grave or into the pit? And probably there is a third Old Testament passage that he is thinking of here. A rebellion from the time of Moses. Who went alive into the pit? Who went alive into the grave? Korah and his rebels in Numbers 16, 28 through 35. And this is what David is praying for, such treacherous enemies. Now, what does one do when a friendship, a fellowship, a Christian brotherhood has been taken from one? Here's what one does. Verse 16, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Three times a day, evening and morning and at noon. And it says, he has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, because they do not change. Therefore they do not fear God. The passage seems to be saying, again, as we see so often in the Psalms, I'm going to remember what God has done for me in the past. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. There were many against me, and God will hear and afflict them. And look what he's trusting in. He's trusting in the permanency and the consistency of God. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. In other words, he's trusting in our permanent, unchanging God. But the reason that God is going to afflict them, verse 19, is because they do not change. Therefore, they do not fear God. Don't you sometimes look on your life and say, well, praise God, I have changed in so many areas, but there are so many other areas in which I haven't changed. So many other areas in which I need to grow in grace. So many areas in which my attitudes are very much like they were as an unbeliever. One of the things that is being said here is that if we fear God, we will change. Like Sunday morning when I encouraged all of you to return to the Beatitudes and don't think you've gotten beyond them and don't think they're the ABCs of Christianity that you no longer need to learn because your vocabulary has increased. Because they do not change, because they do not fear God, then God will hear and afflict them. That's a terrifying verse. I was sharing with a friend of mine yesterday evening how I got a call one time telling me about the status of a very, very difficult man. A difficult man, a bad-tempered man, a man who was very unreasonable. And this woman said, when I asked about this man, her answer was this, and it was awful to hear. He's just the same as he always was. And now he's sick. Think of how terrible that is. Think of the most unpleasant person you've ever known, and now they're sick. Brothers and sisters, are you the same as you always were? Are you the same as you always were, but with a Christian veneer? Ask yourself that. Are you the same as you always were? If you do not change, it is because you do not fear God. The fear of the Lord will bring about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, a desire for purity of heart, a desire to know God. But they don't do it. And so David is calling upon the Lord and believing that the Lord will afflict them. Then he has some more things to say about his enemy, 20 and 21. And people have asked, well, now why is he jumping all around like this? Why does he cry out to God? And why does he then talk about enemies in the streets of the city, which we may guess might be Absalom's army? Why does he then go to such drastic extremes, like call down this curse, let death seize them, and then talk about his prayer to God who abides forever, and then he wants to talk about the friend who betrayed him again? And why is he jumping around? Why is he going back and forth? Because, brothers and sisters, that's the way we are when we're in agony. This psalm does not have an easily recoverable inner logic to it. Why? Because when we are in a mood of despair, having been betrayed, we go from general to specific, and we go from pondering our problem and back to praising God and so on. And that's why this psalm is not so much something for analysis as something to read and say, yes, amen, I identify with this. This describes me and things I have known. And surely, many of you have known verses 20 and 21. Here's the specific enemy again. Whether we're talking about Ahithophel, Absalom, Judas, or whoever, it says, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. David considered himself to have had a covenant with this man. You remember, he had a blessed, precious covenant with his dear friend Jonathan. They'd made a covenant together, a covenant of deep, long-lasting friendship. And this man had a covenant with David too, and he's broken it. And it says, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Drawn swords. Boy, I've seen it as a pastor. I've seen people very gently, sweetly, just in childlike curiosity, ask me questions, trying to get confidential information out of me. And the red flag goes up. I don't tell them nothing. Because their words are softer than oil, and yet they are drawn swords. Have you ever known anybody like this? Sure you have. Someone who's trying to get information out of you, lead you on, spreading a net before you. You know? And why, it's just the most innocent-seeming conversation in the world. And you can feel the noose tightening around you. This is what David is describing with this treachery. What is his answer? What is his resolution to all of this? It's an answer that is so profound and so all-applying that the Apostle Peter takes it up and quotes it in one of his epistles. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved, better shaken. He's not going to ultimately let the righteous fail. But you really are going to have to cast your burden on the Lord. What does that mean, to cast a burden on the Lord? Yes. What does that mean, Opal?
can't handle it. This is your problem. You have to take care of it. I can't. And he will answer your prayer every time.
That's right. That's right. You say, this is your problem. It's too big for me. I can't handle this. The pain is too great. The sorrow is too great. This is breaking my mind. This is tearing my soul apart. I must give this to you, Father. And that is one of the wonderful things about being yoked up with the Lord Jesus Christ. That when you cast your burden on the Lord, He shall sustain you. And why specifically is it wonderful to be yoked up with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because whoever betrays you, brothers and sisters, Judas was worse. Judas was worse. And whatever pain you go through, brothers and sisters, the pain that Jesus went through was worse. And whatever agony you go through, the agony of his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane was worse. And that is why we can come to him as our merciful high priest, who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. And this is why many people ask me, well, when are the times that you pray to the Father, and when are the times that you pray to Jesus? Only careful Bible students, and usually only Reformed ones, will ask that question. It's only Reformed Bible students who notice that there are actually comparatively few prayers to Jesus in the New Testament. There are several instances of praying to Jesus. Whenever Paul says the Lord, he means Jesus. And so when he asked the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. But there aren't many. Most prayers in the New Testament are addressed to our Father, which art in heaven, in the name of Jesus. When does a circumstance seem to demand that we specifically pray to Jesus? I contend it demands it when we're going through an experience that we know from Scripture is very similar to what Jesus went through and understands. And we call upon him as our merciful high priest. So we're invited to call upon him before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have this high priest that we can, in fact, speak to, who has borne all of our burdens for us and gone through these kinds of life experiences. Cast your burden on the Lord. As Peter put it in his quote of it in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. I think during time of temptation is a time when it is absolutely appropriate to say, Jesus, help. Jesus, you were tempted like I am being tempted, yet without sin. Your word has said that no temptation has taken me but such as is common to man, and that you will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that I may be able to bear it. It is those times that we need the God-man. We need the God-man and what he can offer to us, because he has lived through the same kind of thing we're experiencing. So we have the privilege, we have the command here, to cast our burden on the Lord, who himself was betrayed, who himself knew treachery, who himself was delivered up by one of his friends. Then finally, to end, verse 23, David says, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. In other words, the very nature of sinners is such that they're going to destroy each other, they're going to deceive, they're going to put themselves in a position where they will likely die early. The last line is best translated in the significance of the word I, the way the NIV translates it. But as for me, I trust in you. What does that mean? As for me, I trust in you. Well, it means that David is saying just what we read. He's casting his burden on the Lord. He's saying, Lord, you must take care of this. I give this treachery and this betrayal and this deep grief, this incredible disappointment, this sense of being violated, I give completely into your hands. And I'm going to continue to come back to you with this, leave this with you. They can do what they want to. Others can do what they want to. As for me, I will trust in you. The answer to even the most personal sin, the most personal treachery in which we are sinned against, is to go to our Father, cast our burden on our Lord Jesus Christ, and completely trust in Him. So there is the psalm. And you may certainly read it thinking of Ahithophel, and I hope that you always read it thinking of Judas. But when you must read it thinking of yourself and what has been done to you and how one has taken advantage of you and your friend, your fellow worshiper, has become your enemy, then I hope that you will cast your burden on the Lord and say, very well, this has happened. It happened to many before me. It happened to Joseph at the hands of his own brothers. It happened to Moses at the hands of Aaron and his sister Miriam. It happened to David with Absalom and Ahithophel. And it happened to my Lord Jesus Christ. What am I going to do? I'm going to cast my care on the one who will right all wrongs, the one who will triumph in righteousness and justice, the one who has seen the depth of the treachery and the horror of my soul. As for me, I will trust in you. Amen.